Well, amen. It is good to be in the house of the Lord this morning, even if you are a young, inexperienced, nervous preacher. Dr. Rummage gave me some words of assurance before I stepped up here to the mic. He said, "Brother, just preach the word. If you start getting boring, I'm going to pull you off the pulpit and finish the second half of the sermon for you." I'm excited about preaching here today. I'm excited. And if you guys are half as excited to hear me as I am to preach, we're going to do all right this morning. It's a great thrill and a great privilege. I have a few thank yous that are in order before I begin my message today. I'd like to first thank Dr. McDill and Dr. Rummage for selecting me for this high honor of preaching during Student Preaching Week. I'd like to also thank them for giving me insomnia and high blood pressure all week, thinking about this task that I had to do. But they have meant so much to me. I know that I'm a different preacher than when I first came to Southeastern Seminary. I came here ignorance on fire, and they have come here and given me preparation and skills and expertise, and it has made a world of difference in my preaching. And I'm excited to think about all these seminary professors teaching these students how to preach and going out into the churches all across this country and all this world. It's exciting to think about the Word of God being preached all across this globe. I'd like to also thank all the friends and family members who've traveled in from out of town. I've been telling them all week to give me an amen corner. Amen. Said even if there's nothing to amen, amen anyway.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Give me some support up here. I'm excited about this, and I'd like to commit this time to the Lord, ask His blessings upon this sermon. Father God, Lord, I do just thank You, Lord. Father, I don't thank You for this privilege of preaching. I thank You for Your salvation, God. God, I thank You for choosing me before the foundation of the earth was ever laid. Father, while I was a wicked sinner, You drew me to Yourself, Father, and You redeemed me. Lord, and that would have been enough. But God, You have given me Your Holy Spirit to lead, guide, and direct me in all my life, Father. I am so grateful to You, Lord. And Father, as much as I am preaching for my brothers and sisters here today, Lord, I'm preaching for an audience of one, and that is You. God, I love You, and I praise You. Father, I pray for each here today. God, I pray that You would give them ears to hear, Lord, that we would take away something from this message, Lord. Father, I pray that I would preach with the chains falling off, God, and preach Your word, the unsearchable riches of Christ, Lord. I love You, and I praise You, God, and commit this time to You. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. When I was about 4 or 5 years old, I distinctly remember going to a KB toy store. These are the toy stores that are found in most malls. And I went in there with my parents, and as you can imagine, going in there about this tall, you just see wall-to-wall toys. And I was just drooling over all the toys I wanted. I mean, Star Wars action figures, Nerf equipment, train sets. Man, I wanted it all. And as I was walking around, just drool hanging off my face, I came across the toy that I wanted. It was a Matchbox car, but it wasn't just any old Matchbox car. It was a Mustang, Cobra Mustang, red, sleek, cool as it could be Mustang car. And I wanted that car. So naturally, I just assumed my parents were going to buy it for me, right? So I took it to my parents and I said, "Mom, Dad, I like this car." And they said, "Well, son, if you want it, you can pay for it." I said, "Okay." So I figured that was no problem. I had some money saved up in my piggy bank back home. So I went home, opened up my piggy bank, and disappointed to find out I didn't have enough money for this Matchbox car. It cost too much. I wanted it very much, but this Matchbox car, it cost too much. And it taught me a valuable lesson in life, that as I have grown throughout these years, that everything in life costs something. Whether it's stereos, whether it's cars, whether it's bicycles, whether it's houses, whether it's education, everything costs something. Everything costs something. Turning to spiritual matters, we like to many times go out and tell people about the free gift of eternal life, and I'm all for that. I believe that's 100% true. But I believe it's being negligent to not tell them about the cost of that salvation. It is free, but it is not cheap. It costs something. It costs the Lord Jesus Christ His very life. Isn't that only fitting that if all these things in the world cost something, shouldn't the most precious thing in all the universe, our salvation, shouldn't that cost something?
Yes.
The Apostle Paul recognized this. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. I want you to listen to this, my brothers and sisters. For you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, if our salvation cost the Lord Jesus Christ his very life, isn't it only fitting that he likewise expects us to follow him no matter what the cost?
Yes.
The cost of discipleship, my friends, if you haven't realized it, is very high.
Yes.
There is no such thing as cheap grace.
Yes. Yes, right.
The passage we're going to be dealing with today is Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. And in this passage, there are three areas that prove costly. Three areas that the writer talks about that prove costly. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Stand with me, if you will, in the reading of God's Word. Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to those who are in my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Let me set the scene. You may be seated. Let me set the scene of our text. Jesus is traveling on the road to Jerusalem, and he was with his 12 disciples. I'm convinced, though, he was with a group larger than his 12 disciples. You see, typically in this time, people would travel in large caravans to protect themselves from thieves and bandits. And so I also believe that in addition to these people who may have been there for security, there was also people there for thrill-seeking sake. You see, Jesus, early in chapter 9, he had fed 5,000 people, 5,000 men, so added together with the women and the children present, could have been upwards of 20,000 people. That's a heck of a potluck dinner right there. So there were plenty of people probably along for the ride. Anytime there's miracles going on, there's people there along for the ride. And so I'm sure if you can envision in your mind's eye that there was this large mass of people making their way down this Palestinian road. It was probably hot, sun beating down on their face, sweat dripping off their brow. It was probably dusty from all the dust swirling around. There's probably some animals on the side. Just this huge mass of people going down this road with an air of expectancy, wondering, what is this man from Nazareth going to do next? What is he going to do next? As I said earlier, Jesus was on his road to Jerusalem. This was a unique trip for Jesus, you see. He'd been there before. The Gospel of John details how he had been to Jerusalem before. But this was a unique trip for Jesus. You see, because he knew this was going to be his last trip to Jerusalem. This trip was going to culminate in the betrayal and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew this. He knew this trip was going to cost him his very life. And so the question that he was asking as he was traveling along was, okay, who is going to be willing to go with me? Who is going to be willing to pay the cost of discipleship? The first would-be disciple approaches him in verse 57 saying, Lord, I will follow you anywhere you go. And he introduces the first area that we must be willing to sacrifice in order to understand the cost of discipleship. Following Jesus will cost you your comfort. Following Jesus will cost you your comfort. Luke does not give much detail about this man. In fact, he doesn't give any detail about this man who approaches him. But in the parallel passage in Matthew 8, he's identified as a scribe. Scribes were typically more affluent than the average citizen. And so he had a little bit more wealth and comfort in his life. And he throws out his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I will follow you anywhere. But notice what Jesus responds by saying. He sees right through this man's so-called allegiance to Christ. He said, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You can see this man stepping out of the crowd in conspicuously noble attire, and he's saying, Lord, I will follow you anywhere. Jesus stops him dead in his tracks. If you're not willing to give up your comfort, you are no disciple of mine. Following Jesus demands that we be willing to sacrifice our comfort. If the Son of Man is willing to not have anywhere to lay his head, and a scavenger like a fox has somewhere to lay his head, how in the world can a disciple of Jesus Christ expect to live this life surrounded by comfort? I think this is no better illustrated than the life of the Apostle Paul. He was like described too. He was trained under the great teacher Gamaliel. He was in line to be a great religious leader, great Jewish instructor. In fact, some say he might have been the next high priest. And undoubtedly, Paul was surrounded by comfort and affluence. But when he met Jesus, things changed. Just say a little bit there, just a little bit. When he met Jesus, he was called to be the minister of the Gentiles, minister to the Gentiles. And when he took that cross, he forsook all his comfort. Let me read to you a list from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27. Paul talks about the things he'd experienced as a minister to the Gentiles. Weariness, toil, sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, fastings, cold, and nakedness. See, the Apostle Paul knew that following Jesus would cost him his comfort, and he was willing to surrender that comfort. Isn't it only logical, my friends? If Jesus, who came from the eternal throne room, the graces of glory, the chambers of beyond bliss, he came down here for us in the form of a man, born in where? A stable. Not in a palace, as we might imagine. Born in where? Nazareth. Not a sprawling metropolis, a small little town, sort of like Wake Forest. Just a small little town that nobody knows about. He worked as a stonemason or a carpenter, blue-collar job. Again, not an easy job. And then when he started traveling and ministering, he was a traveling preacher. Nowhere to lay his head. You see, my friends, Jesus forsook comfort. Jesus forsook comfort. And see, I don't understand why we want to get attached to comfort, because the Bible clearly teaches, my friends, that there is nothing on this earth that's going to last anyway. Everything is temporal. The great writer in the Gospel, or the Hebrews, he said that in chapter 11, verse 13, he says, talking about the patriarchs, he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were what? Strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They weren't looking for things on this earth. Paul says the things that are temporal, the things that are seen are temporal, the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's keep our minds on eternal comforts. Let's be driven by eternal comforts. Dr. Patterson has laid out a fantastic vision, I believe, about reaching the great cities of America. Fantastic challenge, my friends, fantastic challenge. The harvest could be absolutely astronomical, because there is no Christian witness in many of these cities. But I tell you one thing, that's a tough witness. That ministry will demand that you sacrifice your comfort, whether it is crime or cost of living, or whether commotion and traffic and pollution, you will sacrifice your comfort. I'm excited about that. The Lord has been dealing with me for this type of ministry for about a year and a half, about pouring my life into an urban ministry. And I've been praying about it, and I know if the Lord wants me to go there, that's where I'm going. And I guarantee there's some people here today that are dealing with that sort of same call, knowing that there's a place out there God wants you to go, but you don't see any way on this world you could survive because it is so tough, so uncomfortable. But you know God wants you there. Are you willing to count the cost? Are you willing to count the cost of comfort and surrender it all to the Lord Jesus? Not only will following Christ cost you your comfort, but following Christ will cost your priorities. You see, the second would-be disciple, Jesus summons him out of the crowd. And he says, follow me. But the man says, well, let me first go and bury my father. Now, let me give a note on this. Don't understand this to mean that his father had just died and he was just slipping away for a minute to see Jesus. You see, in this culture and in this arena there, if someone died in 95-degree heat with no refrigerators, they immediately had to be buried. So this man was probably referring to the fact that his father was on his deathbed and that he needed to attend to his father, seeing that his father was going to die sometime soon here. And so what he was really asking for was a postponement. Lord, I will follow you, but let me take care of some things. Now, this is an important priority, you know. And in fact, to most religious Jews, this is one of the most important religious duties there was the proper burial of your father. So certainly, all right, Jesus has got to understand this, right? I mean, doesn't Jesus understand that the man has to bury his father in a few weeks here? Doesn't Jesus understand this? Not a chance. Jesus tells him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. He's saying the spiritually dead, and when he's talking about the dead bury their dead, he's saying let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead, because if you are not following Jesus Christ, you are indeed, my friend, spiritually dead. He said, if you are not following me, you are spiritually dead. Therefore, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and follow me and preach the kingdom of God. You keep your focus on me. You keep your focus on me. I remember several years ago when Doulos was in its formative stages, my brother David and our mutual friend James Fitzwater were taking a Saturday morning class called Intro to New Testament. And as if you've ever had one of these classes before, they can compact your schedule real quick. They're very brief, but man, they're intense. And it seemed just about every Friday night that they had some paper or test or something just jamming down their schedule, and we kept saying, guys, you've been faithful. You know, you've been out every Friday night. Why don't you just take this Friday off? You know, why don't you just work on this paper? We understand you guys are going to have to pull an all-nighter. Just stay home tonight. And I can assure you that there was no procrastination involved on their parts, right? Love you, brother. So every Friday night, they had these things pressing down upon them. Important priorities. I mean, that's the whole purpose of them being here at seminary, right? Is to learn how to write papers and learn the Word of God better, right? But without exception, they went out Friday night sharing the gospel. And it just blew me away. Every time they came back, they either led somebody to the Lord or had a powerful witness. And we came back just rejoicing and praising God for what He had done. And I praise God for their example, because they took God's priorities as their priorities. Amen. His priorities as their priorities. And God honored their faithfulness. And somehow or another, through 40 cups of coffee, somehow they got all those things done anyway. But God honored their faithfulness because His priorities were their priorities. I know I'll be the first one to confess that there have been some Sunday nights and some Wednesday nights that I've skipped on a church service here and there, and you know, to try to study and do some things that I need to take care of. But you know, the Lord has greatly convicted me about this, with the constant harassment of one of my best friends who happens to be up on stage right now. That when the Lord's house is open, I need to be there. Man, that is His church. That is the people He bought with His blood. That is our priority. Man, I'm serious about school. I'm going for a PhD. I take school very seriously. But God's priority is evangelism. God's priority is reading the Word of God. God's priority is praying and getting the Word of God out, not schoolwork. And this is a message straight from my heart, because God has dealt with me about this. But I tell you, don't let school override your commitment to the Word of God, to your quiet time. Don't let it drown it out. The second disciple calls him Lord. He calls him Lord. You know, I get teased about being a career student, but I'm a full-time fisherman. Are you guys full-time fishermen? Yes. I get teased all the time about being a career student, you know. But in my life, I've had my share of jobs. I've worked security. I've worked as a cashier. Worked construction. I've worked all kinds of different jobs. And throughout all these different jobs, there's been one common denominator. One common denominator. When the boss man speaks, you listen, right? Now, why is it that when the boss man speaks at our secular workplace, we don't say, oh, well, hold up now, I don't have time for that, or, you know, I'm busy, I'll get back to you in a minute. When the boss man speaks, we get right on it. But when Jesus speaks, we justify our disobedience. Oh, Lord, I don't have time right now. Oh, Lord, I don't have the time for that, and you don't know what I'm going through. But when the boss man says it, we go through it. But when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords says it, we say, well, hold up. Well, hold up. Do you call any of your friends, Lord? Do you walk around and say, well, hey, how you doing, Lord? How's it going today? It's because we're all peers. But see, my friend, Jesus Christ is not our peer.
That's right.
He is our Lord. By his name and by his title, he demands our ultimate allegiance. And when he says do something, there should be no delay. It should be hop right to attention. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me to go? What do you want me to say, Lord? He is Lord. He is Lord. And so don't allow anything to come in the way of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only will following Jesus cost your comfort, it will also cost your priorities, but it will also cost your relationships. Notice what it says in the verses 61 and 62, that this another would-be disciple comes out of the woodwork and says, oh, I will follow you. I will follow you. But let me first go bid farewell to my family. Family is very important nowadays. I know that the home has taken a big hit here in the last half of the 20th century. You know, it's been a lot of fragmentation of the home, divorce, and all of these problems. But the home is still very important to us. Relationships, family are still important to us. But as important as they are to us, they were that much more important to that culture back then. You look at all the endless genealogies in the Bible. You look at all the exhortations to take care of one's relative. One's identity, one's heritage, everything was centered around their family. And so this man, he just wanted to say goodbye to his family. He wanted to say goodbye to his family. Certainly Jesus is going to give him exception on this one. I mean, come on. What kind of God wouldn't allow someone to go say goodbye to their family? Jesus says, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No one. God has given them to us for our benefit, but when they distract us from the kingdom of God, they're harmful.
That's right.
God gives us, or Jesus in this illustration, talks about the plowman putting his hand to the plow. This is a powerful illustration, my friends. You see, a plowman, when he wanted to cultivate his field, what he would do is he would go out into the field and he would draw furrows into the ground to leave a trace where he would put the plow, where he would plow up the field. And he would make sure throughout all these furrows, he would pick out all the rocks, all the pieces of metal, and make sure that when the plow went through the furrow, that it would not break. Because see, the point of the plow was very fine, so he made sure there was nothing in these furrows. And so as he started his task, he would get up on the oxen, and this isn't like, you know, you see people driving today, and you see them talking on the phone, and brushing their teeth, and shaving, and doing all this kind of crazy stuff when they're driving. He had to have total concentration on the task at hand. You see, he would get on the oxen, and have one hand, he would be directing the plow, guiding the plow, making sure it was going through the furrow. And then the other hand, he would be goading and prodding the oxen to make sure that they would keep going. Now this sounds pretty demanding in of itself, just going like this and keeping a balance, not falling over. But this wasn't all. He had to keep focus on the furrow that was straight ahead of him. You see, because if he was doing this and he just started looking over there and looking at the sunset and doing this, that, and the other, he would drift off the furrow and he could get his plow to run over a rock or something and could break the point of his plow. See, relationships are the same way. If you're focusing on the furrow that Christ has drawn in our lives, relationships will be blessed. But when you start having relationships take you over here, get you all focused from the focus, which is Jesus Christ, they can be very harmful. And just as the plowman, when his plow would drift off center, it could break, everything could be lost.
Right.
In the same way, relationships can take you off course. Did Jesus ever teach about this? I know he talks about this in this illustration about the plowman. Does he ever teach about this, that, you know, relationships need to be relegated behind him? I'm glad you asked. Luke chapter 14, verse 26 states, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, This is someone who knew the Ten Commandments very well. Does not hate his father and mother. Wife and children. Brothers and sisters. Yes, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. Now let me repeat that for you one more time. If you come to me and you do not hate your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, man, I love my family so much, I would die for them. But if these come before me, you cannot be my disciple. Right. Not that you're a second-rate disciple. Not that you're a subpar disciple. Not that you're a 50-50 disciple. You cannot be my disciple. Man, those are strong words. Those are strong words. That is what the cost of discipleship is about. Relationships are important, but the cost of discipleship demands that we are willing to let those go. Relationships are important. Man, they're so important. God has put them in our lives to bless us, but don't let them ever take you off course. Unfortunately, I've known some people here at seminary that have had relationships that detracted from their walk with Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, if you have a call to the mission field, why develop an interest in someone who has not that same call? If you are called to be a pastor, why develop feelings for someone who's not called to be a pastor's wife? If you are hot-hearted for the Lord Jesus Christ, why would you want to date someone who's lukewarm? Because see, that relationship will take you away from that furrow that he's drawn for you. If you're spending too much time with your relationships, your friends and family members, and not enough time with the Lord, we need to draw some new boundaries, my friends. It's the cost of discipleship. It's not an easy message, but it's what Jesus was about. It's the truth. It's the truth. I've talked about the three disciples here in this message. And you know the funny thing? I don't know if you noticed this, but all three address him as Lord. All three address him as Lord. But all three of them didn't count the cost of discipleship. And I just want to take a moment. If in your life you notice a consistent pattern of placing comfort, priorities, and relationships above the Lord Jesus Christ, you may not know the Jesus you claim to know. Because this isn't part of living the Christian life. This is the Christian life. This is essential for the Christian life. Many times in Scripture, people are identified as disciples. Look at John chapter 6. But when Jesus gives his teaching, it's amazing how these would-be disciples fall away. It's not they're falling away because they can lose their salvation. Oh, I certainly don't believe in that. But it's because they never were disciples to begin with. They never were disciples to begin with. So just ask yourself, if you have a consistent pattern in your life of taking all these things over Jesus. Now, I'm the first one to say that, you know, in my life, I will fail at certain areas, that comfort, priorities, and relationships. But when I do, I repent of it and give it back to the Lord. And give it back to the Lord. Please, ask yourself, and this isn't a salvation message, but this is a message about counting the cost and going before the throne of grace. You know what it boils down to? And Dr. McDill, there is going to be the faith element in this message. You know what it boils down to? It's trust. It boils down to trust. Do you really trust God that if he asks you to give up something, that he will fill its spot? If he asks you, my friend, to give up a relationship, don't you think he's going to give you somebody better? If he asks you to give up a comfort, don't you think he's going to provide for you in the eternal glories of heaven for all eternity? If he asks you to lay aside something that you think is a priority, but it's detracting from his priorities, don't you think he's going to bless you? It's all about trust. If he asks you to do something, he will take care of you. He knows you better than you know yourself, and he will take care of you more than you can possibly imagine. I want to quote another scripture verse for you. Again, from the precious words, from the precious lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, verses 29 through 30. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother," let me get another hand here, "or wife or children or lands," for who? "For my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold. Now you're saying, okay, well, of course, yeah, when we get to heaven, of course we're going to get a hundredfold, right? No! Now in this time, and in the age to come, not even Stephen, not a trade-off, hundredfold. Does that sound like a good stock investment? Someone came up to you and said, here, $50, and it'll increase a hundredfold? Can you imagine? Trust God. Trust God that He will give you a hundredfold. Can you imagine a hundredfold in your relationships? Can you imagine the relationship you have with your wife? Imagine it being 100% better. Imagine the priorities you have, how we're always running around scatterbrained. Imagine if they were 100% better and focused. God wants to give that to you, my brothers and sisters. He doesn't want to hold a hammer over your head. He wants to bless you. He wants to bless you. But He's looking for some people to be willing to give it all. He wants to assemble an army of Christian soldiers here at this seminary. But the general wants some troops. We're going to obey the orders no matter what the costs are. No matter what the cost, He wants people to obey. Woo! Take over the whole world for Christ. If God could get just this room full of people who are willing to count the cost of discipleship. This truth was wonderfully lived out in the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He lived in the first half of the 20th century in Germany. He was the son of a psychiatrist. And when he told his dad about his call to ministry and about his conversion, his dad wasn't too pleased about it. His dad never had a whole lot of positive to say about Christianity. Well, you see, Dietrich Bonhoeffer followed Christ. And so his allegiance was to Christ, not to his father. And so he pursued the ministry anyway. And so this man was a brilliant man. He was training at prestigious universities in Germany, training to teach theology. Just an absolute brilliant man. A rising star. But then the Nazi regime came up and was just taking power left and right all over Germany. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer laid aside his priority of teaching at a prestigious university to form the Confessing Church, which was a church that was opposed to Nazism. It was opposed to Nazism. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, my friends, had some nerve. He had some backbone to him. He publicly and repeatedly called Adolf Hitler the Antichrist. That takes some guts, doesn't it? For a man who has the whole country under his thumb to come out and say, he is the Antichrist. And he also helped form a seminary that would train ministers to be people that would not knuckle under to Nazism. His beliefs ultimately caused him to be thrown into prison. He was involved in a plot, an assassination plot to kill Adolf Hitler. And he was thrown into prison. And there is where he ultimately died. 1 week before the Allied forces liberated his prison camp, he was shot by his executioners on April 9th, 1945. See, my friends, if Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood the cost of discipleship. If following Christ caused tension between him and his father, so be it. If following Christ caused him to lay aside his priority of teaching a prestigious university and help form this church that stood for godly principles, so be it. If following Christ caused him to be snatched up out of his comfort zone by the Nazis and thrown into prison, you know what? So be it. So be it. He understood the cost of discipleship. While he was in prison, he wrote some masterpieces. One of those was The Cost of Discipleship, which I recommend you include in your 1,500 volumes before you graduate from seminary. It's an absolute masterpiece. I'd like to close with a quote from The Cost of Discipleship, talking about this same thing, how discipleship will cost your comfort, it will cost your priorities, and it will cost your relationships. He says, "Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it cost a man his life. And that is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin and justifies the sinner. And I want you to hear this quote, my brothers and sisters. Above all, it is costly because it cost the God, because it cost God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. What has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for your sacrifice. Father, as Peter says in his first epistle, that your blood is more precious than any silver or gold. God, that blood was precious because it cost the life of your son. Father, the Lamb of God who knew no sins took away our sins, Lord. Oh, how precious the sacrifice upon that cross. Oh, God, we are sinful, wretched people, Lord. Father, we need your grace. We need your assistance, God, as we understand the cost of discipleship, Lord. Father, forgive us for the many times we have failed you. Lord, I pray that as we leave this sanctuary today, that we would walk out with a better understanding of the cost of discipleship, God. Lord, your blood is not cheap. And God, forgive us for ever cheapening it. Father God, may we be willing to lay down our comfort, our priorities, our relationships for you. God, because we trust your promise, Lord, that you will bless us, not with 10-fold, 20-fold, 50-fold, but with 100-fold, God. May we take you up on your word. God, thank you so much for this seminary and what it stands for, Lord. And God, may you assemble your army of Christian soldiers, Lord, who truly will sell out for you and understand the cost of discipleship, Lord. God, we love you, we praise you, and God, we thank you for your grace. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.
Thank you so much, Brian, for that powerful message from the Word of God. We're going to be dismissed in just a moment. As we're dismissed, Brian and Dean will be waiting here at the front. And listen, before you go out, make a point to come up and tell these brothers that you're proud of them and encourage them and just give praise to the Lord for what He's done. Make sure you come back tomorrow for the last day of Student Preaching Week. You're dismissed.